If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And this evening I'll read verses 3 through 14. And just a reminder, in this series through covenant theology, I'm not going to be working through this text verse by verse, but it's going to be our home base and starting point, just like last week we read Isaiah 57:15. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us come before him in prayer. Our Father, we are no less helpless and needy this evening as we were this morning. And so again, we ask that you would guard and guide us by your Spirit, that you would work within us, that we might see your glory, we might have our affections stirred and awakened. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, as you hear Paul's words in the opening of Ephesians, I want you to notice three truths. First, every spiritual blessing is given by God in Christ. This means every benefit of salvation is found and received only in Jesus. Jesus is the source and Jesus is the channel of every good gift God gives to his people. More accurately, perhaps you might say Jesus is the good gift God gives to his people, and every other benefit is simply the byproduct of knowing and receiving him. So God chose the people he would save in Jesus, he says in verse 4, meaning there is no election to salvation outside of or apart from Christ. God's glorious grace comes to us only in Jesus, you see in verse 6. Redemption, the forgiveness of our sins are in Jesus, verse 7. The unification of all things, bringing together everything that sin separates, happens only in Jesus, verse 10. The Christian's inheritance is obtained in Jesus, verse 11. And even the sealing of the Holy Spirit happens in Jesus, verse 13. Second, I want you to notice that salvation, with all of its spiritual benefits, was determined according to God's will, his plan, his purpose. So God's people were predestined for adoption as sons according to the purpose of His will. Verse 5. The revelation of salvation is making known the mystery of His will according to His purpose. Verse 9. Uniting everything in Christ was God's plan for the fullness of time. Verse 10. And again in verse 11, Paul says, predestination is according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And when you connect this with the previous point, you see that God's entire plan and purpose is set forth in Christ. Verse 9. Third, I want you to see that God's will, His plan, His purpose for salvation and unification in Christ was established from eternity past, meaning it was agreed upon and set in place before God created the world and mankind fell into sin. For the only way the plan, as it says in verse 10, can be for the fullness of time is if it was planned before time. And Paul explicitly states in verse 4 that God's people were chosen for salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this would be impossible if the plan to glorify the Son through creation, incarnation, redemption, and exaltation was not already established. Now I highlight these three truths because together they ground the salvation of God's people upon an eternal foundation, connecting it to something outside of space and time and human history. So these verses provide hints or clues of an eternal plan, an eternal promise, or you might say an eternal covenant. And this covenant has commonly been called the covenant of redemption. Now there are many, even among those who hold to covenant theology, who do not accept a covenant of redemption. And even though many of those writing the Westminster Standards believed in the covenant of redemption, it's not explicitly mentioned in the Westminster Standards because there wasn't universal agreement upon it. But most of those who denied a covenant of redemption still accepted the reality of what I'm going to talk about this evening, even though they didn't believe it was a covenant in the technical sense of the term. Now it's true, there is no verse that explicitly mentions a covenant of redemption, just like there is no verse that explicitly talks about the Trinity in those terms. To have a theology of the Trinity, you have to take a lot of different verses and put them together. And in the same way, I hope you will see that the reality, whether or not you want to call it a covenant, is a clear deduction from what Scripture does explicitly say. So what is the covenant of redemption, which is also known as the Pactum Salutis, which means Council of Peace, or the Pact of Salvation? Well, it is, as one scholar defines it, a pre-temporal agreement between the members of the Trinity concerning the different roles each member would perform to bring about the salvation of God's people. So the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before time began, conceived, determined, and promised to carry out and complete His plan of salvation. So God, before time, planned salvation, and each member of the Trinity promised to fulfill certain roles within this plan of salvation. So before we study the historical covenants of works and grace, we must see that there is a stable and eternal foundation for these covenants found in the counsel of God. In a covenant between the three persons in the divine being itself. Now let me make two clarifications. First, when I speak of the counsel of God, of the persons of the Trinity making agreements and promises, I am using, as Scripture does, human language to speak analogously of a divine reality. For in Scripture, God is accommodating Himself to us by using our language. God, of course, doesn't actually deliberate and decide and then act. God simply does. So it's not as if the persons of the Trinity got together, had a discussion, and then made a decision that they hadn't thought of before. God doesn't change in any way. His knowledge doesn't change. So there's not a time where God has a new thought or a new plan that He didn't have before. So when Scripture speaks of God deliberating in Genesis 1:26, saying, "Let us make man in our image," Moses doesn't mean that that was the first moment God had thought of making man and doing so in His own image. It's simply a way of speaking that demonstrates to us that God is careful, He is thoughtful, He does everything according to His wisdom, not whimsy. So when Scripture speaks of God, His ways, and His works, it always speaks in accommodating and analogous language, for that's the only way we can speak of God. The second clarification is that when I speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making agreements and promises, I don't mean that God has three separate wills. God is one, and He has one will. Some object to the language of an intra-Trinitarian covenant because they say it implies God has three wills. A covenant implies the involvement of more than one will, but God only has one will. But because Scripture reveals that the one God exists eternally in three persons, it is possible to speak of the one will from multiple perspectives. So God's one will to save His people involves the Father's will to redeem His people through the agency of His Son. And it involves the Son's will to redeem His people through His own agency. But these are not two wills. They are God's one will viewed from different perspectives with regard to the different persons of the Godhead. So with these clarifications, the covenant of redemption is an agreement. It is a pact between the persons of the Trinity to fulfill certain roles in accomplishing the salvation of God's chosen people. Now, I'm going to focus specifically on the agreement between the Father and the Son, because that's what Scripture most clearly speaks of. But certainly, the Holy Spirit was part of this covenant. His role was simply to apply to the elect all that the Father and the Son agreed to accomplish. So where, then, do we see evidence for this covenant in Scripture, even though it never explicitly mentions this covenant in Scripture? Well, the evidence is found in all of those passages which describe the relationship between God the Father and Jesus, God the Son incarnate, as conditioned on the obedience of the Son with the promise of reward. In other words, the language in these passages implies that there's a pre-existing relationship and a binding agreement between God and Jesus with conditions and promises. So while the word covenant may not be used to describe the relationship, it has the elements of a covenant-like agreement. So we heard this language throughout John's gospel. In fact, when we were in John 10, we talked a little bit about the covenant of redemption. I'm just going to flesh it out in more detail. So in John chapter 10, verse 18, speaking of his own life, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, or this command, I received from my Father." So Jesus willingly lays down his own life of his own authority, but he's also doing so in response to a charge or command from his Father. So you have a command from the Father to the Son and a willing agreement from the Son to do as his Father commands. In John 12:49, Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." This everything I'm saying and speaking is what the Father told me to say and speak and do, and I've agreed to do it. John 14, verses 30 and 31, Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me." And in John 17, 4, Jesus prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." But lest you think this is only in John's gospel, here's Philippians 2:8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Or Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, in which the author quotes from Psalm 40. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said," this is Christ speaking, "'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So you see there that the Father prepared a body for the Son, and the Son came into the world agreeing to do what the Father's will wanted him to do. So the Son, in his incarnation, as the Messiah, as the mediator between God and man, becomes in this role subordinate to the Father. I'm not speaking of an eternal, essential subordination, but of a willing submission to the Father in his role as mediator and taking on human flesh, which is why Jesus, who is God, will speak of the Father as his God. So you remember John chapter 20, verse 17, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Jesus always views himself as God's servant, as it says of him in Isaiah 49, 3. And in this role, he has been assigned a task. He has come to do the Father's will, to obey the Father's commands, to say and do all that the Father wills. So it's summed up in John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So there are commands from the Father to the Son. There are conditions he must fulfill. And the Son agrees to accomplish them and indeed does accomplish those conditions. Furthermore, the Son is promised a reward for completing his task. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, which is rightly viewed as ultimately speaking of the Messiah, says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So the nations and the ends of the earth are promised to be the inheritance of the Messiah. Philippians 2, 9, right after speaking of Christ's obedience unto death, says, "Therefore, because of Jesus' obedience, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So you see that there is a pre-existing relationship. Jesus prays in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There's a pre-existing relationship. You have commands and the fulfillment of those commands. You have promises and rewards. And so in light of last week's sermon, you should be thinking, you know, that sounds an awful lot like a covenant. And as the Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel says, whenever on the one hand there are requisite conditions and commands as well as promises, and on the other hand, consent and acceptance of conditions and promises, satisfaction of conditions, and a demand for the promised benefits upon satisfaction of the conditions, then we have an incontrovertible reference to a covenant. And all of this exists between God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus there is a covenant between both of them. Now, when was this covenant established? Was it at the incarnation when Jesus comes to earth? No, for Jesus always speaks of coming to earth with a mission, not to receive a mission. He was sent to do the Father's will. He was sent with a command. He was sent with a purpose. He was sent already possessing the people he came to save. So the agreement could not have been made at the incarnation, for the incarnation was itself part of the agreement. So Herman Bovink says, "Still, this relation between the Father and Son, though most clearly manifest during Christ's sojourn on earth," meaning we see this agreement most clearly while Jesus is walking on the earth, "but it was not first initiated at the time of the incarnation, for the incarnation itself is already included in the execution of the work assigned to the Son. But it occurs in eternity and therefore also existed already during the time of the Old Testament." So the very fact that the Son was to take on flesh was part of the mission, that was part of the agreement, what he had to do in order to save his people. So this is already in place in the time of the Old Testament, which is why the promised offspring can first be promised in Genesis 3:15. God couldn't have made that promise if the Father and Son had not already agreed that the Son would take on flesh and come and deliver his people. This is why Jesus says in John 8:56 that Abraham, that Old Testament father, rejoiced that he would see Jesus coming, meaning Abraham's hope was always in the future coming of Christ. This is why Peter says the prophets in 1 Peter 1:11, we're inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is why Paul says strange things in 1 Corinthians 10, such as the fact that the Israelites drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, and says that the Israelites put Christ to the test in the wilderness and were destroyed by serpents, which implies that the Son was already active in his messianic role as the mediator between God and man before his historical incarnation. And so everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of this promised Messiah. Which means already in the Old Testament, the Son is the mediator between God and man. This has already been agreed upon. Paul says, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So understanding the covenant of redemption is one way that you see there can only possibly be one plan for salvation in the Old and the New Testament. There can only be one way of salvation in the Old and the New Testament. There can only be one mediator in the Old and the New Testament. It has always been the Son. The Old and New Testaments, therefore, are the progressive outworking of God's one plan for salvation. So this agreement didn't occur at the incarnation. Did it take place then after the fall or at creation? No, for the Son himself is eternal. We heard this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Peter says this of Christ, which is the Son's title as the promised Messiah, as the incarnate Lord and mediator. He says the Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world in 1 Peter 1:20. Now, this doesn't mean that the Son is eternally incarnate, that the Son was always enfleshed. No, that happened at a specific point in history. That's why John says in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel that the Word became flesh. He didn't always exist as human flesh, but he became flesh. But it means that the Son has always existed as the promised Messiah and mediator. Before the foundation of the world, he was promised and conceived of as the Christ. So think of what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that the elect were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And how could the elect be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world unless the Son was eternally promised and planned to be the Christ? And this means God's plan of salvation has eternally existed in the mind of God. The covenant of redemption, therefore, is an eternal pre-temporal agreement. So what were the conditions and promises of this agreement between the Father and Son? The conditions the Father established were that the Son had to assume human nature. This is why I said the incarnation was part of the agreement. Now, I'm just going to rattle off a lot of Bible references. I write out all of my sermons, so don't try and write all these down. If you want these references, just ask me. I'll send you the manuscript. But the Father said the Son had to assume human nature. He had to become like us to save us. Hebrews 10:5, Philippians 2, 7 and 8, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 17. He had to become the substitute for the chosen people, placing himself under the law, Galatians 4:4. He had to perfectly obey the Father and fulfill all righteousness on behalf of the elect, Romans 5:19, Philippians 2:8. He had to bear their sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He had to bear the curse and penalty for that sin, Galatians 3:19, Romans 3:25. Those were all the things the Son had to do. But the Father also gave promises to the Son. He promised that he would always have the Father's good pleasure, Isaiah 53:10. He would have the Father's power and spirit, Isaiah 61:1. The Son would receive the rewards of kingship, Psalm 2, verses 6 and 8. He would receive power and authority over all creation, Matthew 28:18 and 1 Corinthians 15:27. He's promised that he would be glorified and exalted, Philippians 2:9 through 11, Hebrews 1:3 through 4. And he's promised that the elect will indeed be saved and preserved, that what he does will be effective, Luke 12:32, John 17:11. So on the one hand, you have the Father giving these conditions and making these promises. The Son, on the other hand, willingly accepts these conditions. Hebrews 10:5 and 7. He accepts these promises. The Son lived by these promises on earth. That's what it says in Hebrews 12:2, that for the joy set before him, it was a secure joy set before him because the Father had promised that he would be effective and he would be glorified. He accomplished all of the conditions. Philippians 2:6 through 8, John 17:4, John 19:30. And so he demanded the fulfillment of the promises on his own behalf and on behalf of the elect chosen in him. That's the whole point of Jesus' prayer in John 17. John 17 only makes sense in light of the covenant of redemption. It's the only way Jesus can pray this way, because the Father and He made an agreement. The Father made promises. So what's Jesus doing? He is holding the Father to His promises, saying, I've done everything I agreed to do. Now you do what you promised. Therefore, everything that happens in redemptive history depends upon and is the historical outworking of the covenant of redemption. So Bavinck says, here the basis of all covenants was found in the eternal counsel of God, in a covenant between the persons of the Trinity. Or as another scholar says, this covenant is foundational for the outworking of the historical covenants. So this is why I subtitled this series on covenant theology, The Historical Progress of God's Eternal Promise. What you're hearing now is God's eternal promise. Everything else we talk about is simply the historical progress, the outworking of that promise. So when we talk about the covenant of grace, which we'll spend most of this series working through, it depends upon the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is the foundation for and the guarantee of the effectiveness of the covenant of grace. So as we close, I want to consider how you ought to use this covenant every single day for your good. I haven't just gone through all of these technical details, so now you have a little bit more knowledge than you had before. As Brockle says, the covenant of redemption is the foundation for all sure comfort, joy, holy amazement, and the magnification of God. Therefore, we must strive to understand this doctrine well and to make use of it continually. I don't think Christians think this way a lot, that we strive to understand theology and doctrine so we can continually make use of it. If you're not using it, you didn't get it, because all theology is practical theology. I did not like that distinction in seminary, that I took my biblical theology, my systematic theology, and then my practical theology. Biblical and systematic theology is practical theology. There is no such thing as impractical theology. So how do you make use of it? Number one, just two short ones. Use the covenant of redemption to rest in your salvation and put your doubts to death. I said last week that God designed and purposed covenants to assure the elect of their salvation. One of the practical benefits of studying covenant theology is growing in joyful, peaceful assurance. And what the covenant of redemption demonstrates to the believer is that the salvation of the elect is immovably sure. For the historical covenant of grace that we'll learn about, made with God's people, still contains conditions that must be met. For as I said last week, there's no such thing as an unconditional covenant. And so we may naturally wonder, how can we be assured that these conditions of the covenant of grace will be met and that the promises will be received? Well, we can be sure because, as Bavinck says, the covenant of grace revealed in time does not hang in the air, but rests on an eternal, unchanging foundation. It is firmly grounded in the counsel of covenant of the triune God, and is the application and execution of it that infallibly follows. And so, as Bavinck says, the benefit to the believer is in knowing that the covenant of grace executed and revealed in time and history nevertheless rests on an eternal, unchanging foundation, the counsel of the triune God. Which means that when we understand that the covenant of grace is simply the historical outworking of God's covenant with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we realize that the assurance of our salvation rests on God's promises to God. Can God break His promises to Himself? Can God fail to meet the conditions He gives Himself? The covenant of redemption directs the Christian's gaze away from his own works and away even from his own faith as the ground of his assurance, and redirects his gaze to behold Christ as his surety, as the guarantor of his salvation. For remember what we heard in Ephesians 1. God's people, His chosen people, were chosen in Christ. So even the covenant of grace is made with Christ on our behalf. So there is never a moment in God's mind that His people are conceived of outside of Christ. And can Christ fail on behalf of His people? Not a chance. He is their surety. From before you were born, you were given into Christ's care. He has promised to do all that is necessary on behalf of His people. The elect from before the foundation of the world were entrusted to Christ. They were chosen in Him, which means the elect do not save and they do not keep themselves. For in the covenant of redemption, they have been given to Jesus as His keeper. That's Psalm 121. The covenant of direction in prayer is Psalm 121. The Lord is my keeper. That's what you learn from this covenant, which means we are always kept by a sure, almighty, and faithful hand. And furthermore, it means that we are not required to accomplish, earn, or add anything to our salvation. Everything that I'm preaching in Galatians is founded upon the covenant of redemption. It's why Paul can say what he says. We don't add anything because it's all in Christ. We have been given to Christ and He has been given to us to do all that is necessary. So what must the chosen in Christ do? As Brockle says, the elect on the one hand need but be still and let the Lord work. On the other hand, they must focus upon this covenant, be active in entering into the covenant of grace, and living therein, they must make it the foundation of their life. This covenant is the foundation of your life. And he goes on to say, this will motivate the godly to proceed with understanding and steadfastness, neither resting in the steadfastness of their faith or godliness, nor, as one so often is inclined to do, being tossed to and fro when both appear to diminish. So you rest in the Lord's work on your behalf and firmly ground yourself upon this covenant. And when you doubt your salvation and the weakness of your faith, you remember that your salvation can only be lost if the Father and Son can fail to keep their promises to one another. For Christian faith is not what forges the covenant. It is a result of the covenant. So Christian, your joy and security rests on the surest ground imaginable, for it rests upon God's promises to Himself. The pact between the Father and Son assures the elect of their salvation. You can't mess it up. For if the plan is for the fullness of time, it accounts for everything that will happen in time, and so cannot be disrupted by anything in time. And number two, as we end, use the covenant of redemption to encourage your heart of God's immense love for you. God was not compelled to make a covenant with himself on behalf of the elect. This pact was made in perfect agreement and freedom. And so it reveals a love which is unparalleled, exceeding all comprehension. Christian, you have been eternally held in the love of God. How blessed and what a wonder, Brockle says, to have been given by the Father to the Son, by the Son to have been written in his book and to have been the object of the eternal mutual delight of the Father and the Son to save you. Just think about that for a minute. From eternity past, the Father rejoiced in handing you to his Son and saying, "Keep these people." And the Son said, I wouldn't enjoy anything more than keeping these people. This is not a covenant of compulsion. It is a covenant of love. The Father was moved by eternal free love. The Son was moved by eternal free love. And so as you set your mind upon this covenant, you should hear God's words in Jeremiah 31:3, where the Lord says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Doesn't that take on new meaning when you think about the covenant of redemption? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Because the Lord has loved you forever, he will never cease to be faithful to you. So I pray this covenant will help you, as Paul prays, have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would rest our often anxious souls upon this covenant. We would trust in Christ as our surety, as our keeper, knowing that you have forever conceived of us in him. And I pray that you would help us make use of this covenant every single day, that we would rest in our salvation, that whenever we start to doubt our salvation, we would just raise the argument of the covenant of redemption. Can God fail to keep promises to himself or fail to meet conditions that he has set? And I pray that you would help us encourage our hearts and live in the joy of knowing just how much you love us, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.